Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16, we read a familiar passage, followed by a little less familiar passage, followed still again by another familiar passage. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through most of the rest of this chapter. When Jesus came into the coast or region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." As I say, we begin with an interesting passage that we know full well about our Lord, based upon the bedrock foundation of his deity, promises to build his church. And the latter part of our reading, where Christ encourages disciples who would come after him, that they should be willing to take up their cross and follow him, reminding them that their soul is worth much more than life itself, the entire world for that matter. And between these two well-known references, we have the one in the midst where Jesus pledges or promises that he's soon to go to Jerusalem and there lose his life at the hands of ungodly men, but then to be raised again the third day. The whole idea is anathema to Simon Peter, who rebukes the Lord himself, saying that's not going to happen. And Christ, in terms of the language used, seems to wheel from his grasp and say, "Far be it from you," referring to Peter as Satan himself. Of course, Satan is influencing Peter in this way to dissuade Jesus from his purpose. But actually, these three sections of our reading all fit together nicely, and they deal with one thread that connects them. You might notice a difference here in the New King James we just read from and the King James that you may have grown up with, where Jesus promises in the statement concerning his church being built, he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And Jesus, in the King James Version, says, "The gates of hell." And that may be what you grew up listening to. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And in this, the New King James has made an improvement over the original King James, because usually we think of the word hell as the New Testament idea of Gehenna, the place of final and eternal punishment for those outside of Christ who work their lives against the purposes of God. And there are places where the King James kind of misleads a bit by using the word hell, where Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol, should be used. You might remember that passage in Psalm 139 where it begins talking about how basically God knows us from the inside out, our thoughts before we think them, our words before we say them. And he follows that by saying, whither shall I go from thy presence? Where shall I leave thy spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in a hell, even there you are there. And we might think, well, what is God doing in hell? But there again is the Hebrew equivalent of Hades in the New Testament, the word Sheol, which doesn't speak of the place of eternal punishment, but simply the place, the unseen place where the dead spirits go, having departed this life and left this body. A lot could be said about that, and we could spend much more time talking about that than we have time, about the place of the dead and what happens after we die. But needless to say, the spirit leaves the body, and before judgment is somewhere. You remember when the rich man and Lazarus, in Jesus' story of those two, when they both died, their bodies stayed here. The rich man was buried, but he lifted his eyes in torments. And Lazarus was buoyed away by the angels to the very bosom of Abraham. Their spirits lived on. Their bodies stayed here. Where did their spirits go? Well, not to the eternal place of damnation, or not to that final resting place of heaven, we believe, but this intermediate place, this Hadean realm, divided by that place of torments where the rich man was, and that place of Abraham's bosom, that place Jesus referenced with the thief on the cross when he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Waiting place where the dead await the judgment. And so because of that, especially in New Testament days, in the language Christ was using here, the phrase had come to mean a euphemism for death itself. Much like back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 23, the shepherd boy there, David in writing, says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Wonderfully ornate language describing basically death itself. And here these gates of hell described are basically a euphemism for death itself. And what Christ is promising here is that he's going to build his church, and death itself will not withstand that, not stop that, not in any way dissuade that from happening. And as we see history play out, his words came true. Death did come upon our Lord, but he didn't remain in the tomb. And even though he died, his church still came. And even though later his disciples died as martyrs, the church still grew. As Tertullian once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it seemed the more Christians who died, the stronger the church got. So that here in 2023, all these generations later, we're still here as the church. Because the seed exists, the church exists, and God's promises stand true. And so the gates of hell did not, never have, been in any way able to withstand or to stop what Christ promises. But then that links directly to what Jesus speaks about next. Having said that, he lets his disciples in on not so much of a secret. He's been telling them for a time. He's growing in his intensity of telling them this, that he's going to die. His death should have been no surprise to anybody who has been paying any attention to what Christ has been saying. Far from the idea of some that Christ as a Messiah was going to amass some kind of army to stand and fight against the throngs of the Roman legionaries, Christ never promised or hinted at doing anything like that. Just the opposite. He spoke of peace. He spoke of love. He spoke of forgiveness. He spoke of kindness. He spoke about turning the other cheek, of walking the second mile, of loving your enemies. But he did speak about his own death over and over and over again. And the fact that that would not be the end of it. Just as he had promised so many times that he would be dying, he also promised that his death wouldn't be the end of it. Remember, he talked about the temple and how wonderfully, elaborately ornate that structure was, but there'd be a time when that temple would come crashing down. And Christ speaks of the temple of his own body by saying, same will happen to him, but 3 days later he'll come back just like Jonah. And the story of the great fish in the Old Testament. And so here he makes a promise that he would soon go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be crucified and be raised again the third day. Well, it seems Peter hears that and doesn't hear the last part of it. In fact, by the fact that all these disciples weren't looking for a resurrected body, were in fact surprised by it. Tells us that this last that Christ speaks here fell largely on deaf ears. Peter just hung on to the first thing Jesus said about dying. And of course, that one Peter loves so dearly, that one Peter has described as the very Son of God just a few moments earlier, in saying that he is going to die, spoke words that infuriated the sensibilities of Peter. It won't be that way. It can't be that way. And Christ lets him know very clearly that by thinking that way, he's not thinking in terms of God's ideas, but in terms of man's ideas. In fact, the very words we just read, "You are an offense to me," and why? Verse 23, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, don't disconnect that from the idea of death and what death means and what death doesn't mean. To be so completely upended by the subject of death revealed that Peter didn't understand not just the larger picture, but the slightly bigger picture than he was seeing at the present. The fact that death is not all there was. Death is not the end of anything. That there's something past death itself, especially in terms of this very Son of God standing before him. The one who had calmed the waters, who had raised the dead already, himself. The one who had healed the sick and driven the demons out of bodies of those possessed by them. The one who had fed the multitude with just a few loaves and fishes. This same one would be held and kept and destroyed by death. This same one having power over all this other has power over death, surely. And so for Peter to have this kind of mindset about what Christ has said reveals he's not thinking like God would think. He's thinking like men think. And that's the same problem in the midst of this conversation Christ is having that is key to everything surrounding it. Minding things of this world, things of men, things of flesh, and not minding things of God. To live a life as if this life is all there is. To live a life as if nothing matters past this life. To live a life as if everything that really matters is right here. You can see it. You can taste it. You can feel it. You can amass it. You can count it. To live a life like that is to mind the things not of God, but the things of men. It is to have treasures on earth and not treasures in heaven. And what Christ would have us realize is there's something past this life. His church will not be stopped by death itself. His own death will not be the end of anything. It'll be the beginning of something much more marvelous. And having said that and established that point, then to his larger number of disciples. Now, he's been talking to Peter when he tells him, "You're not minding those things of God, but those things of men." But now to his disciples, the larger group, he tells them this: "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." And he's just referenced his own cross twice. When he speaks of the gates of hell, notwithstanding the establishment of the kingdom, his church, he's been clearly referencing, at least in part, his own death on the cross. Because in what other way did death first do its best to thwart the purposes of God? Satan must have thought he'd won. Satan must have thought he had the upper hand when finally, having been nailed to the cross, Christ finally expired and his spirit left the body, Satan must have thought the victory was his. But as he found out just a bit later, when the tomb was empty and Christ now has been raised, no, the devil hadn't won. The devil, who had that last enemy of death in his arsenal, finally had that very death overcome by the resurrection of Christ. And so, no, the devil hadn't won. There was life past death. And Christ proved it by his own resurrection. And so when he tells Peter, you are not minded the things of God, the things of men, that's exactly what he's talking about. And when he says earlier that this establishment of his church would not be withstood because of death itself, that's what he's referencing. And now, not so much about himself, that'll soon be seen. From this time forward, that'll soon be seen. He says to these disciples listening to him, that's true for you too. And now we're to the point that matters to us. Everything before this point has been somewhat esoteric and academic concerning the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead and all that means for the history of the church. But in terms of us, and this is what Christ wants us to get from this, if we're to follow him, we follow him in his example. Not just in dying, but in being willing to. Not just in leaving this world, but realizing the best is past this world. By denying ourselves and thus taking up our own cross and following him. Oh, where's he going? He's leaving this life. Oh, where's he going? He's going to the realm beyond. What does he see about this life? A time of service and devotion to his Father, but the best was past this. While here, remember Christ had said earlier in John 9, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. His work to be done on earth was soon to be over. And what he could do here was like Christ would, Paul would say later about his life, when he said, my life is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, our Lord, much more than that. His time in serving his Father was while here. But the great gain even for him was past this life, going back to the Father. And so if you're following me, he says, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And then the words that come next, for what profit is it, verse 26, to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, when you think about the whole world, you might think about our Lord and his temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if he will but bow down and worship at the feet of Satan. And it's true that to sacrifice the soul for the entire world in exchange with all of its goods and its all its glories and all of its trillions of dollars would be a bad trade. But in a much smaller sense in the context here, the whole world seems to be wrapped up in what we have, whatever we have while we're here, and being here. The idea is that if you're going to serve Christ, you've got to be willing to let loose of this world. Whatever is in it, be it yours or somebody else's, be it that which you possess and own or that which you'd like to possess and own. What you have in your hand, you've got to let go of. Beginning with yourself. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. You can't let go of your stuff until you let go of yourself. You can't really let go of this world until you let go of yourself. Until you deny yourself, fully immersing yourself in the will of God and the promises of the Scripture. And giving yourself completely to Christ and saying, as Paul did, not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Or when he says, our life is Christ in Colossians chapter 3. Or when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. as he says in Philippians chapter 1. Now we have to completely deny ourselves and let loose of ourselves, our stuff, and even our clinging to this world. And having done that, then, we can truly enjoy not just the security and sanctity, but the real purpose for our soul's existence. Not to live down here in a body, but to live with God for all eternity in the heavenly realm. Now Christ will say, I'm going to build the church. Death won't stop it. They'll kill me, but I'm coming back. I'll be resurrected. Peter says, no, you won't. And Jesus says, yes, I will. And you've got your mind set in the wrong direction. And any of you, he says, who will come after me, you have to have the exact same mindset. Think for just a moment as we close. What if Christ, what if our Lord had been so involved with and enthralled with this world that he chose not to die? Maybe because it hurt too bad, or he just didn't want to. It was embarrassing, or he just loved life and people so much he just couldn't leave us behind to die. What would have happened? Well, none of what we know as blessing would have happened. We wouldn't have forgiveness of sins. We wouldn't have the church he promises here. But Christ willingly gave up all of that, realizing the best was not in this life. The best is always past this life. And his establishment of the church, that couldn't be stopped by the devil. Couldn't be stopped by death itself. In fact, death itself helped the church. The martyrs of the first century helped the church. The devil can't stop us. Only we can stop us. And death can't stop us. Only our love for life can stop us. And so the question is left to us. Christ has made his decision. I'm going to die. The question is ours. Are we willing to give up our life for the Lord? Perhaps in death someday as a martyr, but probably not. But at the very least, in our lives right now, do we live for self and for now and for stuff? Or do we live for Christ and for his will and for heaven? Are our treasures here or are there? And Christ says if we're one of his disciples, we've got to make up our minds. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow him. Well, words that all of us need to think about, not just today, but from this day forward. If you're with us tonight and the invitation is that to which you're subject, please come now as together we stand and sing.